Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to John 12. John 12. This morning I'd like to read from verses 12 through 19. We are moving into the greatest week in the history of the world. And that's why John dedicates the last half of his epistle or his gospel to this. This is the last week of Christ's work as he approached the cross. So let's rise, and I'm going to read from John 12, verses 12 through 19. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him, when he called Lazarus out of the grave and raised him from the dead, bear record for this cause. The people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And everybody said, "Amen." Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, you do not give us stones or serpents when we ask for a fish. So this morning, Father, I pray that you would give me your Holy Spirit. Give us your Holy Spirit, and Father, that I would not be in the way of the Holy Spirit today. Amen. Well, this is the story of the triumphal entry of Christ into the gates of Jerusalem before his death, his burial, and his resurrection. This is a great story. It's called the triumphal entry. Why is it called the triumphal entry? Because some see it that way and others don't. Some say, if you call this the triumphal entry, you introduce an irony. That sounds like a joke. It sounds like you're saying something that didn't really happen. And they don't really see it. They don't see this king coming into the gates of Jerusalem as a king is marching to victory, as he approaches the cross. But I hope that you see it that way. I hope that this story thrills your soul this morning. I hope as we read this, you said, "That's amazing. Praise Jesus." Now, I'd like to talk about this as explained in Zechariah 9. But before I do that, let's take a look at the scene. People are gathered to welcome Jesus as he comes into the gates of Jerusalem. They heard the story of Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, and the most amazing resurrection in the history of the world to that point. And again, I'm not exaggerating. When I say in the history of the world, I'm not exaggerating. I want you to understand that the last resurrection had occurred 900 years earlier. Resurrections don't happen every day. At least these kind. And So this is the first resurrection in 900 years, and there hadn't been a resurrection where a guy had been in the grave for 4 days. So it truly was an amazing thing. It was the most amazing miracle that Jesus ever did. It's the most amazing miracle that anybody had ever seen, ever. So the people were excited, and they met him at the gates. But what can we say about people? People are fickle. People are fickle. You know what that word means? Children? That means they're vacillating. That means that they change their minds all the time. You can't count on them very much. People get all excited one day, and the next day they're not excited at all. Remember, 3 days later, the same people who were saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus went into the gates of Jerusalem, the same people that said that were crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And even his disciples would not defend him. Even his disciples denied him and walked away from him. In worst case conditions, people attend church in Texas, and then they're shooting church members a week or two or a month or two later. That's what humans do. And humans are sometimes excited about the word. They come in, they hear the word of God, but it turns out they are the stony ground hearers or the thorny ground hearers in Jesus' parable. So Jesus was really careful to give us the heads up all the way through his ministry that there will be the stony ground and the thorny ground. And so we're very careful not to be completely shocked when we see that people are so fickle in all of these different ways. There are those who are on fire for 3 months, and we see this. And then they move into a spiritual malaise for a few years, and they resist any kind of spiritual stimulation. They don't really want convicting messages. They don't want to be challenged out of their complacency. They fall into worldly habits. Their prayer life is hardly existent. And even if you were to pull together Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, Charles Spurgeon, we'd have them all preach on one day in the church service. You just can't wake them up. You can't do anything with them. Apart from the grace of God working in us, there's just no hope. So these examples in Scripture give us an insight into the hardness of our hearts, the weakness of the flesh and the unsteadiness of man apart from the grace of God working in us. Do you understand that we need the animating life from above? We need that life from above, that tube of life that comes all the way down from heaven, from the Spirit of God working in us to keep us on spiritual life support. If there's a kink in the hose of that spiritual life support, it's a malaise. It's deadness. It's not alive. People aren't very excited anymore. They're excited last week. They responded in a praise, in a worship, in an appreciation for Jesus. But 2 days later, it's just back to malaise. We are dependent upon the Holy Spirit of God to work in us, to enlighten us, to enliven us. And it's not just, you know, it happened 2 years ago or 22 years ago. We need it today, don't we? Any of you feel like you need the Holy Spirit of God working in your heart? Or is your heart soft to the truth? This morning, completely open to the truth of God's Word. Are you seeing it? Are you receiving it? So these people were impressed by Jesus and what he had done with Lazarus. But that was about it. They were looking for an earthly kingdom, a political leader, and when the political forces turned against him, they turned against him. See, that's the force of politics. When human politics turn against a good guy, almost everybody turns against him. Because people are always caught up in the politics of the nation. They're caught up in the politics of whatever. So there's very few people that will defend a persecuted brother. When the politics is against him. And that's what happened to Jesus. The political forces turned against him, and so the people turned against him as well. Well, I wanted to get the picture here as Jesus is coming into the gates of Jerusalem. And let me draw the picture for you as the streets of Jerusalem are filled with people coming in, probably for the purposes of celebrating the Passover. The gates are opening up, streams of people, hundreds of people, thousands of people coming in and out. The Roman soldiers riding on horses. The 1,100-pound Andalusians and the Arabians, 15 to 16 hands high. Come on, you got to understand the size of these horses that were pulling the chariots. Some of the chariots pulled by two horses, some by four horses, some by six horses. This is what's happening as the streets of Jerusalem are filled with people and the soldiers, the Romans and others, as they're coming in and out of the city. And here, in the midst of all of this, can you see the nondescript carpenter from Galilee coming into the town on a 200-pound donkey's colt, plodding into town as a group of maybe 50 or 100 people are shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and putting their coats down in front of him, the palm branches. Here comes the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords on a donkey's colt. Now, why did he come on the donkey's colt? That's the question for us this morning. Why would Jesus come on the donkey's colt? Well, what if he came in the chariot? Given everything you know about Jesus up to this point, everything you know about his incarnation, that he was humbled, he was born in a stable in Bethlehem, does it make sense he would come in a chariot? So, you see, for any of us, I think as we understand the background of Christ, I think we would immediately say that it would not have been appropriate for Jesus to have come in a chariot or on a white horse in the state of humiliation. Jesus could not have come in a chariot. It would have been inappropriate for Jesus to come in that way. Do remember also that Jesus came to save the poor. He came to preach the good tidings of the kingdom of God to the poor. And the donkey was for the poor. Not the horse, the donkey. The donkey was for the poor, and the donkey's colt was a symbol of weakness and humility. And this is explained to us in Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. I'd like you to turn there if you would. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. This is the passage from which this entire scene is taken. This is the fulfillment of the theology found in Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. As Jesus comes into Jerusalem, here we have the explanation. Let me read from Zechariah 9, 9 and 10. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth." Praise God. So I want to ask the question, this morning's message. Why is this the triumphal entry? Why is this so glorious? Why is our King entering into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey's colt so glorious to us? Why do we receive this with a thrill in our hearts this morning? Why do we enjoy this scene so much? What is it that attracts us to this amazing scene? Seven things, seven reasons why our King is so glorious, as taken from this passage, from this picture, and from Zechariah 9. So here they are. Number one, here's the first reason why our King is so glorious. Here it is. All the kings of the earth are a disappointment to us. All of them. All of the kings. Now, some may be a little less disappointing than others. I'll acknowledge that. But even the best king that we find that is mentioned, the man after God's own heart in the Old Testament, David himself, was a disappointment. He's a disappointment to us. He's a disappointment to the kingdom. David sinned with Bathsheba, committed the horrible crime of murder against Uriah, and he set himself up for the demise, his own demise, the demise of the kingdom itself. His compromise led to Solomon's compromise and the division of the kingdom under Rehoboam. So David himself, being the king of the day, is not really that impressive. So we begin to see a problem with these kings and each successive conservative president or whatever that we hope will do something is a disappointment. It sets us up for more failures and more failures. I've done a careful study of U.S. history trying to find the best U.S. presidents. It's a part of my goal in the study that I've been working on. And every single one of them was a disappointment. Two-thirds of them started out with a Christian faith of some sort with their parents, whether it was Baptist or Presbyterian, but they'd walk away from their faith. So it was common in the 19th century for the great leaders to be the leaders of the apostasy of the 19th century, which would eventually lead the 20th and 21st century apostasy of the millennials. So it did begin in the 19th century. So very, very disappointing to see what our presidents have done walking away from the faith of their fathers. Sometimes even the best presidents would break treaties with the Indians. The most faithful Christians were violating God's laws by their policies, those that would celebrate the Sabbath, and those that would attend church, and they'd sing hymns with their cabinets and so forth. They'd move out and be some of the worst presidents in terms of their policies, because much of the 19th century had abandoned God's law as the directive for policy, and so therefore they felt they could be pietistic and singing the hymns in their cabinet and then go forth and break God's laws right and left in their policies. So friends, I'm telling you, you study the history of the United States, which for many of us is better than Zambia, better than some of the other nations, Russia perhaps. But if you want a hero in American history, you're not going to get one. In fact, so many Christians, Abraham Lincoln, the most ungodly president in terms of his own confessions, is their greatest hero. It's incredible. It's incredible. You read the stories, you read the true histories, the biographies, the autobiographies, and you're amazed at what a cruel disappointment the kings of men really are. People have high hopes for their kings. They have high hopes for their countries. But friends, they're disappointing. They're really disappointing. Again and again, the best they can do is fight wars. The nations then seek worldwide peace by the League of Nations, only to get World War II. And then they seek peace through the United Nations, only to get a much more bloody World War III. The victors in World War II become the bloody, Christ-hating communist Russia and the bloody, materialistic America. It led the world in moral degradation, the killing of babies through Margaret Sanger and so forth. Russia also had the highest rate of abortion of any nation in the world, except perhaps China, who, by the way, was not a member of the Axis either. They fought the Japanese. So the great winners of World War II, America, Russia, China. These are your heroes? These are the kings of men. This is what they do. They're frustrating. They're void of principle. They can't accomplish anything substantial in the history of the world. These are your kings. The kings of the children of men. And their peace efforts lead only to more wars. Guaranteed. And the reason, of course, is because man is at war with God. Russia is at war with God. North Korea is at war with God. China is at war with God. America, the Supreme Court of the United States, is at war with God. That's the problem. Man is at war with God. He is not reconciled with God in heaven. Therefore, he sentences himself to killing his brother as Cain did to Abel. And he's going to continue to do that War with God will always result in war with his fellow man. And peace can only come through Jesus, the Prince of Peace. So that's the second point. This king is called the Prince of Peace. In Zechariah 9 and verse 10, we read again, the Lord says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and the river to the ends of the earth. The river, a reference to the Euphrates. It's Jesus that brings real peace. It's not the peace of Rome. It's not the peace of America that breaks down into more wars. Jesus is the only one that can bring us reconciliation with God. And so Jesus comes as the Prince of Peace. Nobody takes a donkey's colt into battle. Not even the hobbits. Nobody runs a donkey's colt into battle. There was no sense among the Romans that Jesus was a threat. Right? What did Pilate say? I'd rather just let him go. He wasn't a threat to the Romans. Why? Because he came on a donkey's colt. Thirdly, Jesus is a prince that will conquer the hearts of men. And you see, the kings of the earth cannot do this. This is why the kings of the earth cannot accomplish anything really substantial. The kings of the earth have attempted to torture men. And they've done it for weeks, sometimes months. At times, they've been able to extend it to years, trying to change the man and the man's heart. The kings of the earth attempted all sorts of things by their power, by sheer power, to force man to change, to bring some kind of a change of mind or a heart in this rebellious man that is not evidently submitting to the king's rule. But see, the kings of the earth can't accomplish these sorts of things. They can't change the hearts of men. And so, brothers and sisters, the problem, of course, is James 4, in that we lust and we have not. We desire and we have not because we don't pray. And we lust because we want to consume these things upon our own lusts. How do you deal with that? How do you fix that? James says we humble our hearts before God, but in the ultimate sense, what's the fix for that? But that Jesus makes us willing in the day of his power. That's what Jesus does. Jesus comes into town on a donkey. He makes us willing in the day of his power. We don't get the sense of this external force that is going to manipulate the outside and find ways in which we are going to emotionally manipulate or physically manipulate somebody into a position where they're doing the will of the king. This king, Psalm 110, he makes his people willing in the day of his power. That's amazing. That's amazing that he can accomplish some change of the human heart. He can do what the kings of the earth cannot do. He can get hearts of men not to lust. He can change the hearts of people who can't get along with their spouses. Hearts that envy their siblings. Hearts of anger, wrath, and malice. He can conquer the sinful lusts. Imagine that. He can get you and me to be grateful. Somebody said, wow. I know. That's a miracle. You wake up in the morning after God has lavished all these wonderful things on you. You get a mosquito bite in your nose, and it's all day long. Whine, grumble, complain about the mosquito bite in your nose. Just not grateful. He can help us that we're not no longer lusting. We're no longer proud. We can forgive our brothers and sisters. These are hearts that just hold grudges. And have you ever seen a grudge? Have you ever seen a grudge between a husband and wife or between a brother and sister? Have you ever seen a grudge? I mean bitterness. deep-seated bitterness, the unwillingness to forgive. How in the world are the kings of the earth going to be able to solve that problem? They can't. They can't. We're talking about the impossible. We're talking about things, solving a man's lust problem. He's lusting after women, porn, whatever. You say, okay, we'll put up a few gates, a few fences. And he crawls over the fences. And his eye just moves over here, and eye moves over there. Can't take him to the grocery store. The woman has a full burqa on, but he can see right through to her eyes, and he's lusting to her eyes. This is the way men are. Their hearts, you can't do anything externally to solve this problem of these men lusting after other women. They're desiring women that don't belong to them. And they say, well, yeah, every red-blooded American male does this kind of thing. No, not those that are saved by the red blood of Christ and cleansed and powerfully changed by the work of the Holy Spirit of God. I'm telling you, he can set the captives free. And the kings of the earth and the psychologists and the Christian counselors of the day, they can't do that. Jesus can do it. Jesus Christ can do things that are 10,000 times impossible for men. All right, back to Zechariah 9:10. So who is this king as he's coming through? Why are we so impressed? Why are we saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Well, here's reason number four. His dominion is from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. See, the Euphrates River was that which separated the Middle East from the whole rest of the world. You have the Middle East, everything this side of Iraq and down towards Egypt, and that was pretty much the known world as far as anybody could say. But they knew there was something beyond that. They knew there was India. They knew there was probably China. They knew there were maybe Japan. They didn't know about Australia. They didn't know about North and South America, but they knew there was something beyond the river. And here's the promise that this king isn't just stuck in Israel. This king who is coming, he has a dominion that runs from sea to sea and from the rivers to the end of the world. And that's why the story of Christ in his great missionary work across the world is such a thrilling thing. I don't think there's anything more thrilling in all of human history than Jesus. There is nothing. There's nothing that can compare. You want to sit and study Churchill or Napoleon or the other great leaders? Friends, what Jesus has done is far more intensive, and it has changed the hearts of billions of people around the globe over a period of 2,000 years. And last month, my family and I took a week off, and we traveled across Germany to Czechoslovakia, over to the far eastern side of the Czech Republic, in which we climbed Mount Radhost. Mount Radhost is the mountain that was climbed in 870 AD by Cyril and Methodius, the two brothers up from Constantinople who had translated the Word of God into the language of the Moravians. And then they climbed up on the eastern side of Czech Republic. They had climbed up Radhost, and they cast down this god that had its fingernails into the flesh of these people. And they had been doing human sacrifice to this god for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. They climbed up Radhost. They cast that idol down. They broke it into a million pieces. And friends, give glory to Jesus for this. He has overcome these idols. He has cast down these things. And what a blessing to see the end of human sacrifice in Germany. Many of us from German derivation or Saxon derivation up into England. And we wanted to see the great ways in which Jesus had transformed us from the human sacrificing cannibals that we were to who we were today. And there on Radhost is where Cyril Methodius cast down Radagost. And yes, in the year 1066, some 200 years later, they resurrected Radagost one last time. They captured some kind of a Christian priest in northern Germany, and the human sacrificed him. But that was the last human sacrifice over the last 1,000 years in Europe. Praise be to Jesus, he overcame this particular thing. And yes, later in 1931, they tried to take Radagost back up the Radhost Mountain, but the truck got stuck in a storm, fell off the road, and a lightning struck came and killed the men who were attempting to bring the god back. I'm here to tell you, Jesus reigns. And he continues to reign, and he has transformed Europe. Never mind what's happened in the last 50 years. He has transformed Europe, and Europe will not be the same. It's never going back there into that darkness. Praise be to Jesus. Well, I was down in Mexico over the weekend as well, and what a transformation has occurred there. You do understand 500 years ago, they had the same problem. Sometimes in those temples, 86,000 people sacrificed on a single day. Unbelievable bloodshed going on in Mexico some 500 years ago. But God is doing something in Mexico, friends. God's doing amazing work in Mexico. I've met these young pastors and these churches that are engaging a family discipleship movement much stronger than ours. And there's a revival, I think, coming down over the nation of Mexico. The missionary that was down there with me preaching indicated that these things are just the beginning of something that God is doing in Mexico right now. These young families are on fire. The young pastors are engaging in family discipleship. We have so much to learn from our friends south of the border. Their singing of praise especially was deafening. Myself and my translator had to put a finger or two in our ears. I'm not talking about the PA system. I'm talking about the people. It was so loud, 300 people in a tiny little room, much smaller than this, singing the praises of Jesus. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. To God be the... 250 decibels as they sang the praises of Jesus and realized the great salvation that Jesus had brought to them. Do you see this is a miracle? Do you see this is the work of the Holy Spirit of God on the nations? What a blessing to see this happening. The nation has been transformed. China, what a blessing. Let's bring out the great works of God again, one more time. China had 600,000 believers in the 1940s and 1950s. 600,000 believers who claimed Christ as their Savior and Lord against how many hundreds of millions of others that didn't. They were a minute part of the population of China at that time. And then this great man from the city of Man steps forward, Mao Zedong, and said, let's persecute the living daylights out of the church of God. Let's go at it. And again, probably the most powerful man on earth in terms of his ability to overcome and to direct the whole direction of a nation of 1.2 billion people. Friends, this man was powerful. And he set out to persecute. And he put them in the prison camps. And he martyred some hundreds of thousands of them. But now, as we've come through the quote-unquote glorious revolutions of these Chinese governments, give Christ the glory. There are 100 million believers in Jesus today in China. Give Jesus the glory for that. What a blessing. Praise God for what he's doing in China. Mao Zedong is dead. And look what he has accomplished. There are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. And that's why they're returning to persecution right now. Because the dragon has to flick his tail from time to time. Well, over these 2,000 years, and over 500 years since the Protestant Reformation, there are 900 billion people in the world that call themselves Christians. Fully one-third of the world's population professes to be believers, followers of Jesus Christ, some 2,000 years later. Praise be to Jesus. Praise be to his glorious name. Amen. What has Christ accomplished? What has he done? He's ruled from shore to shore, this side of the river, the other side of the river. Jesus has put his enemies under his footstool again and again. Hundreds of thousands of enemies. He has smashed the idols. He has overcome human sacrifice. Widow burning, so common. All around the world, some of these practices showed up on distant islands, as well as in Germany and elsewhere. Widow burning, cannibalism, slavery, witchcraft, infanticide. Almost every country had these. Instead, as people have brought hospitals and rest homes for the elderly, instead of killing the elderly off, they've brought respect for women, love for children, literacy, economic blessings, and freedom from tyrants. I encourage you to set aside all competing thoughts this morning. Set aside all your other idols, all the other things that have impressed you. Set aside your prejudices against Christ or against this pastor or against your brothers and sisters. Set aside your prejudices. Worship Christ. Appreciate Jesus. Embrace Him. Honor Him. Praise be to Jesus for what He's accomplished. As I've studied history, I'm sure there are hundreds of thousands of stories, but there's one that sticks to me, and that is the taking of the gospel to Alaska for the first time in 1876. The early explorers up in Alaska found amongst the Indians the killing of the elderly especially. This was true of almost all the Eskimo tribes. The northern Indians would kill off their elderly. It's the most common thing they did. Suicide for the elderly was common as well. Cannibalism everywhere. Female infanticide especially. Because the women were so abused, the mothers would do the kindest thing they could think of. Kill their female children. And kill so many of them that very few males ever got married. This is what the world looks like without Jesus. A Canadian Indian came to know Jesus around 1876, and he brought the gospel to the Alaskan Indians for the first time. This man named Claw, C-L-A-H, showed up at Fort Wrangell shortly after the Americans bought Alaska from the Russians. This guy, Claw, showed up at Fort Wrangell with three friends. They were cutting wood for the men in the fort. And so they allowed them to hold worship services in a room in the fort, and they would hear 200 to 300 Indians singing the praises of Jesus over a period of a couple of years. The American soldiers laughed at them. There was no missionary to serve them. It was only Claw leading the people. 3 years later, on July 21st, 1879, the first 17 Indians were baptized by a Presbyterian missionary. Among them were sorcerers, chiefs of tribes, and so forth. There were many of these touching testimonies I could give to you, but let me give you this one from one particular chief. He says, "When I was young, I was a great fighter. Now I have learned from Christ to fight no more. Christianity has changed us. Formerly we thought the crow made us and made these mountains. Now we know God made us. They lie who say no God made the sun. You have heard how bad I was long ago. I thought I was good. When I do bad to anyone, I had a proud heart. I do what the devil tell me, how great the changes are. Formerly white men came here and blinded our hearts. They did not tell us the way. They learned us more badness. See how kind God is. We don't disbelieve God. Other Indians laugh at us because we cry to God for our teacher. White men laugh at us because we are Christians. We don't care. We not ashamed. We must be strong our hearts and not care for what they say." Amen. Praise Jesus! He's won the hearts of these far-off tribes of Indians. Isn't that beautiful? And this story touched me very much. One of the first American missionaries to the Alaskans tells the story of an old gray-haired Indian man who was blind. He was hundreds of miles away in inland Alaska and heard the good news that there was someone named Jesus Christ who came into the world to save sinners. And that he, that is God, had sent his boy to the world to take the bad out of him. This blind old man had been a sorcerer. In his desperation, he had, after the horrible rituals of his order, torn the flesh from half-decayed human corpses in order to get the bad out of himself. But it was all in vain. Now he heard of the one who certainly takes the bad out of men. He wanted to hear about him. Taking a grandson to lead him, the old blind man started for the coast. Many a lonely mile they paddled their canoe, and many were the suns that set upon their wild evening camp. When near the coast, they finally met a Christian. The blind man was still repeating to himself as he groped along, "Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners." This attracted the attention of the Christians there who hailed the party and learned the history, and the Indian was directed to a mission station. And like the Ethiopian eunuch of old, he heard the word and went on his way rejoicing. Jesus reigns from sea to sea, on this side of the river, on the other side of the river, all the way in to the inland of Alaska, where a sorcerer is picking over dead bodies to try to find a way to get the bad out of him, finds his way down the river over hundreds of miles to hear the story of the son, the boy, who was sent by his father to the earth in order that we might be cleansed of our sins. He has transformed the world. Brothers and sisters, he's transformed all of the nations, all of the tribes, here and there, in different ways, shapes, and forms. Praise be to his glorious name. His dominion is from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Oh, that we would see the transforming power of Christ. Fifthly, he is a meek king. Again, back to verse 9 of Zechariah 9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and brings salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. Now again, it's a picture of Christ coming into town on this donkey's colt. So meek, so humble. His approach is humble. He stoops to conquer. He sacrifices himself to obliterate his enemies. He didn't come on a stallion, didn't come in a chariot. Came on a donkey, or rather a donkey's colt. And he took upon himself the form of a servant, and he humbled himself even unto death. This humility also, I believe, implies approachability. Jesus is approachable. You see, the great kings of the earth, they aren't approachable. One would be afraid to come into their presence and come to know them. Jesus is approachable. He doesn't have a bodyguard. There's no retinue of soldiers coming alongside him. Now, that's not to say he isn't successful in his campaign. He's infinitely powerful and successful in his campaigns, yes. But he's infinitely approachable. You see, it's both. He's a great king, he's a great warrior. He accomplishes the great victory over the greatest enemies that man has ever confronted with. But he's also infinitely approachable. This is what we see as he rides on the donkey's colt into the gates of Jerusalem. And then sixthly, he is just. That's what the passage says. He comes as one who is just and righteous, bringing salvation. He comes to ensure a reign of righteousness, that his people would be made righteous. And surely that's what happened in the Alaskan Indians. This is what happens in Mexico. This is what happens out in the Czech Republic. He indeed made his people righteous. And it's not to say they achieved sinless perfection, but he stops the infanticide. This modern conception of Christ that somehow comes into American evangelical churches and lets people live a grace-filled life full of sin is the wrong Jesus. That's not what Jesus... We need a better conception of Christ. He comes in to stop the adulteries, to stop the infanticides, to stop the pretended non-abortions through contraceptions and things. Jesus comes in to solve the problem that man is selfish and self-consumed and not interested in worshiping God. He solves that problem. Hearts that were cold and hearts that had no interest in Christ or worshiping God, he turns them around to these warm, fervent hearts that are pumping blood, spiritual blood through the systems, and their arms are raising and their voices are rising and they're feeling the great things that God has done, and they're seeing it, they're experiencing it, they're knowing it, they're believing it. This is what he does. Jesus accomplishes our salvation. And that's the final point. He's come to save us, not from Rome, but from sin. You know, Jesus could have smashed the Roman powers. He had just proven the point. He had raised the dead. But he had come for another reason. He had come to set his people free from the bondage of sin, to deal with the problem of death. And this was even more significant. So his people cried out, "Hosanna, come save us." That's what the word and it means. Come save us. Perhaps many of them thought, "Come save us from the Roman powers. Hosanna." But ah, brothers and sisters, we know better, don't we? We know that we have greater enemies. Ah, Jesus must come and save us from the evil of our own hearts. Jesus must come and save us from the bondage of the devil. Jesus must come and save us that the devil doesn't have complete control over our lusts and our pride. Jesus must save us from the curse of death forever. These are the things that Christ saves us from. So our response is two things. One is in this passage, the other is in Zechariah 9. This passage says, "Fear not." It starts out saying, "Fear not. Here is the King of Kings. He's riding on a donkey's colt. He's come to set the captives free." Why is he coming on a donkey's colt? It seems still to be an understatement. Yes, it is his humility. Yes, he is approachable. But why should he come on a donkey's colt? I don't think we have the answer to this entirely, except to say that it is an understatement. Much of the way that Jesus is presented as king during his state of humiliation is presented in the form of an understatement. And I think the reason for this is because it's impossible to overly state the work that Jesus did or the work that he was going to do. See, we can't overstate it. So I guess one of the solutions would be to understate it. Well, every statement would be an understatement anyway, so why not present an understatement and then challenge God's people to listen to the message this morning in November of 2017 and then challenge them to say, "Wow." Challenge them to say, "Look at this. What an amazing king." You see, to fear not, but to believe. To believe that Christ indeed has come to do all of what the prophet says in Zechariah 9. So by faith, let's acknowledge it. Now we have so much evidence to his rule. We have a billion evidences. Jesus has come on the white horse now. He's accomplished so much more. So it's a sense in which I think it's easier for you to believe that Christ has really accomplished that which he said he came to accomplish in the prophets and in the Gospels. I think you have so much more evidence today as you read the 2,000 years of the missionary service and as we testify to each other what God has done in our lives, as we hear from those that have made testimony of God's radical salvation in their lives from the front of this building. We have all these evidences of the power of Jesus Christ. So the challenge to each and every one of us this morning is this: you must fall on the rock. You must fall on this rock, or this rock will grind you to powder. This is Christ the King. So acknowledge his kingship. Fall on the rock. Embrace the Savior. Embrace the King. Embrace the Lord of Lords. And, according to our text in Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you." Well, brothers and sisters, this is, I believe it to be the Reformation agenda. I don't know how many years are left before the Lord Jesus returns. But I would like to see, I would like to hear that those people that are his called in his church would ratchet up his praise from century to century. It makes no sense to me that our praise is so quiet. Our praise is so reserved. It doesn't make any sense at all, especially after all of these years of Christ's reign and his rule. It seems to me that our praises welcoming his return should be louder than ever, much like what I heard in Mexico. That is, more conviction, more appreciation, more affection, more honor, more praise, and more glory for our Savior. Oh, that God would put this in us. The thing that bothers me more than anything else is there's just not enough honor for Christ. Oh, my heart's desire is that there be honor for Jesus. It seems like there's too many crickets, and maybe the crickets are praising. But there needs to be more honor for Jesus Christ, more of a sense of his glory, more of a sense of his honor, more of a sense of his power and his goodness and all that he's accomplished, more expectation, anticipation for what he has yet for us. Oh, we as Christians, we need to push hard for the abolishment of all institutions that won't honor Christ. Oh, this needs to be our heart desire. If it isn't, there's no repentance here. If there's no desire for, you know, the honor of Jesus, the lifting high of the name of Jesus in our midst, in our homes, in our schools, if there's none of that desire for more of this honor, friends, there's no repentance. There's deadness. So may God bring to us this fulfillment to this prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. May our worship be filled with more conviction. May we sound his praises with more enthusiasm. May we acknowledge this king. Would we be those who would spread our garments before him? Would we put the palm leaves before him? Would we be crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Would we say that? And would we say it with greater zeal than they did before they crucified him? I hope so. This is it. This is the Reformation. Everything else is of minor import. This is what we desire, is that Christ be honored, that there be more honor, more praise, and more service to our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, for he is worthy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Father, my words are so empty. I listen to them, and they just seem so hollow. But for your Holy Spirit, making these things alive in us and helping us to see the glory of it, the glory of your regenerating work in these, us, your saints, and other tribes and nations around the world. God, your salvation is glorious. Oh, our king is not to be compared with any other king. If we were to find glory or honor in anything, it would be in Christ. Oh, his name is glorious. His reputation is glorious. His works are glorious. His nature is glorious. His love is glorious. His victory that he has accomplished is the most glorious victory ever accomplished. Father, I pray the hearts of your people would be warmed. Oh, we pray, Holy Spirit, you would honor Christ. That's your job. God, we pray. Father, we pray you would honor the Son. You've promised to do it. Father, I sue you for it. I ask you for it. I demand you honor your Son today in the assembly of your saints. Holy Spirit of God, it's your job to honor Christ. Oh, may he be honored in our hearts and our lives in this congregation. May the nations proclaim his praise, and may it be louder and louder, and may it spread from city to city, and from nation to nation, and from shore to shore, on this side of the river, on that side of the river. Oh, may his praises ring. Jesus, may you be glorified. May you be blessed in the assembly of your saints right here today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's come to his table. I'd like to follow the path of Christ from Jerusalem up to Calvary. and read from Matthew 27. And they crucified him. And they parted his garments, casting lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. He's our King. He was the King, and he is the King. And he was the King when he rode on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem. He may not have looked like a king to others, but he is our king, riding into the gates of Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. He was a king when he hung on the cross, stripped of his clothes, between two thieves, with a marker over his head, the King of the Jews. Do you recognize him? Can you see him on the colt? Can you see him on the cross? Do you recognize your king? Can you make it out amongst the blood coming down his face? And his hands and his feet? Can you see your king? He's a king on the cross. He was a king when they laid him in the royal tomb, all wrapped in the spices and the ointments. The signs were there. Did you see him? Could you see your king coming into Jerusalem on the cross, in the tomb? Can you see your king? The signs were all there. Almost nobody recognized this king. They laughed at him. They mocked at him. He's still a king. Our king on the colt. Our king on the cross. Our king in the tomb. Our king raised from the dead on the right hand of the Father. Now the Lamb on the throne. What's the point? He was a humble king. He was a humble king, not a pretentious king. A humble king. And there's a sense of his humility that follows him in that he is the Lamb on the throne. Exalted, yes, but his humility is still recognized. We still see it. He's the bridegroom to the church. He marries men, humans, us, God and man together forever. This is the Son of God. This is God with man in relationship forever. This is God stooping. He humbles himself in order that he might relate to us. He humbles himself to find a bride, a church way out in the hills of Shulam, where the Shulamite is tending her goats. With humility, the Son of God offered his own body and blood on the altar that his people might partake of it and live. That's humility. His own body and his own blood, in order that we might partake of that, we sinners would partake of it and live and be sanctified. And be his saints in relationship with him in heaven forever. So, as you take the cup to remember the blood of Jesus, you take the bread to remember his flesh that was broken open, ripped apart, that you might partake of it. Don't be too proud and resist the humble Savior. Don't be too proud to serve this humble king. If you'd like to take it on your knees, go ahead. We don't do that very much here, but if you'd like to. But today I'd like to ask you, the humble Savior shed his humble blood and his humble flesh for you. So be humble and receive it from him with gladness, with joy, that he should find us, his own people, and give to us his own body and blood. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Ah, the humility of Christ. We recognize our King. We see Him on the donkey. We see Him on the cross. We see Him in the grave. He was a King. Then He's our King now. And He is our Lord and Savior. He is the one that went to battle for us and won the war. He's our captain. He's our great champion. He's the general that has won the big war. But He's also the humble Lord that washes His own disciples' feet and gives of Himself for us, God and man, in relationship, in this kind of relationship forever. Oh God, we are humbled. We're in awe of this. Oh, what a wondrous, gracious, loving, humble, exalting salvation we have in Jesus. Oh, we meditate on these awesome considerations this morning. And we receive this with thankfulness and with humility. In Jesus' name, amen.